Our text is Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Beloved, our God knows that we need comfort, and in His mercy, He abundantly supplies that comfort. That's how chapter 40 begins. Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people. And remarkably, the prophet Isaiah wrote this prophecy long before God's people went to Babylon. In fact, the entire book was written some 100 years before the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And God's people were not yet in captivity then when this book was written. But this book was written for them so that they would have comfort when they would be in Babylon. In other words, God supplies the comfort in advance before the affliction came. And that comfort would be necessary when God's beloved people, the remnant of Israel, would have to endure the captivity for some 70 years. Now those who lived in Isaiah's day, who had any spiritual sensitivity at all, could see that there were storm clouds on the horizon. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity, and Babylon, in God's providence, was rising up as the next great world power. Within the nation of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital, there was spiritual decline. There was decay, moral and religious decay. And the best king around that period, Hezekiah, had made some attempt at reform, but it was clear that this reform was, for the most part and for most of the people, a merely outward thing, and their hearts were not in it. So as soon as Hezekiah was taken away from them, they went back into their old ways of apostasy. And with the apostasy of God's people, judgment was coming, and that judgment was inevitable. And so Isaiah comes in the middle of all of this and says to these people who are facing this very gloomy prospect of the Babylonian captivity, I have a word from Jehovah for you, and it is this: behold your God. And having beheld your God, wait upon your God. That's the very simple message of this portion of God's Word. Jehovah is the true God. The idols of the heathen are not true gods. Jehovah will bring judgment upon you. But look beyond your circumstances and see Jehovah, the true God. Verse 9, behold your God. And that's how Isaiah comforts God's people. He sets forth the majesty and the transcendence and the infinity and the omnipotence of God. Just read through Isaiah 40 through 48, let's say, and you'll see that time and time again, these exalted expressions and descriptions of God as the Creator and as the Sovereign Ruler and as the faithful God of the Covenant. They are expressions and descriptions, beloved, in this portion of God's Word, which are unparalleled in other parts of Scripture. And as we read these portions of God's Word, we must be thrilled in our souls. This is a description of our God, the God who loves us, the God who has redeemed us, the God who has given to us Jesus Christ. And the sad thing is, beloved, that much of the church world has no idea about this kind of a God. Their God is small in comparison to the great God of heaven and earth described by Isaiah the prophet. And there is, of course, a great contrast in Isaiah between Jehovah the true and the mighty God and the heathen gods worshipped by the pagans. And there's also a contrast between Jehovah the almighty God, who does not faint or grow weary, and his people, who are at the point, really, of collapse. They're weak, they're distressed, they have no strength of their own, they have no resources of strength, and Isaiah comes to these weak people and he says to them, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard about the glory, about the majesty of Jehovah, your God? And having known and having heard about this God, hope in this God." That's the calling. Hope in this God. Wait upon this God, and he will renew your strength. Notice then, beloved, the strength of them who wait upon Jehovah. The strength of them that wait upon Jehovah. Notice first their natural weakness, then their waiting upon Jehovah, and finally the renewal of their strength. Those who wait upon Jehovah, beloved, are weak. They're weak. In fact, only those who confess that they are weak will wait upon Jehovah. And that weakness is described and emphasized by means of several words, especially two: faint and weary. The word faint means to be tired. To be so tired that you are about to droop and to fall. To faint in Scripture often means to become discouraged. Think of the picture of a man who has been walking all day, perhaps through a desert place, with little food or water, and at the end of his long walk, he is exhausted. His strength has been used up. He is about to faint. Now that's not true merely physically, that's also true spiritually. Judah was faint, and we, beloved, are also faint. And then verse 29 says, "He giveth power to the faint." Verse 30 says, "Even the youths shall faint." Verse 31 says, "They shall walk and not faint." The other word is weary. Weary. And that has a similar idea to fainting, but here we have an emphasis more upon the effect of hard work, burdensome activity. There is a progression here. First, a man begins to faint, and then he becomes weary, and finally he falls. Here's a picture of one who has been working all day as hard as he can. Perhaps he has been fighting as hard as he can, but finally the effort has become too much for him. He cannot go on. He is weary. 2 Samuel 23 verse 10 says this about Eleazar. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. He could no longer lift his hand and lift the sword because he had fought until he was weary. Verse 29 again says, the youth shall faint and be weary. And verse 31 promises, they shall run and not be weary. So first a man might be faint. He's lagging in strength. He needs perhaps a cordial to refresh him on his way. And finally he succumbs to the exhaustion of it all and is weary. And the end of such a man is that he falls. Verse 33, shall utterly fall. And the prophet underlines all of this by taking the strongest specimens of Judah and declaring that they shall faint, grow weary, and utterly fall. The youths, described in verse 30, the youths, they are the strong young men. In any healthy society, one expects that the young men, especially they, will be the strongest. They will have the most physical strength. They will have the most energy. They will be the best workers. They will be the best soldiers. They will be the least likely to faint and to be weary and to fall. You might expect it of the women, or the children, or the elderly, but surely you must say, the young men, they will be strong, they will not faint. But says, verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. And thus, beloved, even the strongest in the church, even the strongest in Judah in the Old Testament must confess that they have no strength of their own, and they too, even the strongest, must wait upon God. So, beloved, this evening we must see ourselves in this passage. We must confess with humility before God and one another, I am faint, I am weary, I am on the point of falling. There is no place, beloved, in the church, whether in the Old Testament Judah or the New Testament church, for those who are independently minded and who scoff at Christianity, as many do, who say, oh, God is just a crutch for the feeble-minded. We object to that. We object to the idea that God is a crutch. Not because it is unflattering, but because it gives man too much credit. A man with a crutch can limp along with some help. But here we have a man who has fallen to the ground, who is utterly exhausted, who is unable to stir himself up. A crutch will be no use to him. Jehovah, beloved, is not a crutch, and Jehovah will not ever be a crutch. Jehovah will not be a crutch to help those who help themselves. Jehovah, rather, is the God of heaven and earth who gives strength to those who are faint and who are weary and who are about to fall or who have fallen and who recognize themselves to be such. To see those who have no strength. And thus we must confess, even the strongest, physically, mentally, intellectually, spiritually, even the strongest must say, without God, without Jehovah, without my Father, I am nothing, I can do nothing. Read again verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have some might, no might, he increaseth strength. And thus this text and the entire Word of God is nothing to say to the proud, self-sufficient, haughty sinner, whether in Judah in the Old Testament, or in the Church of Jesus Christ today, or in the ungodly world outside the Church, except this, repent. Repent of thinking that you are strong in yourself. Or as Jeremiah says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You have nothing, says the prophet, you have nothing in which to glory of yourself. Stop, says the prophet, trying to make it on your own. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trusting in your own resources. You have no strength, none. Confess that before God and seek strength in Jehovah, who has all the strength, and who gives strength to those who are weak. Now this text, of course, would have been wonderfully meaningful and comforting for the Jews of Isaiah's day, and would become more and more precious to them as they languished in the captivity of Babylon. Think of the weakness and the fainting of Judah in that day. She was weak politically, as a nation and as a church. When Isaiah appears on the scene of history, the heyday of Judah is long gone. That was the day under David, and especially under King Solomon. In that day, there was a large, prosperous, spiritually united nation. Solomon had brought peace. The borders of the land had been enlarged. Foreign kings would come from far and wide to humble themselves before Solomon, the king that Jehovah had placed there. And these men, these kings, these heathen kings even, would bring tribute, would bring taxes to Judah. And thus Judah's coffers were filled with gold and with silver. The enemies of Jehovah in the other nations were subdued. The temple was built. These were the heydays, the golden age of the Old Testament. For in Isaiah's day, Judah was a mere shadow of her former self. The 10 tribes had been taken away and would never return. And there were left only the 2 tribes, which was a miserable remnant. And Judah was no longer politically strong, but she was constantly under attack, and her kings were under the temptation to make alliances with the heathen to protect them against other nations. Judah, in that day, was a plaything for the nations. And worst of all, and that really was the reason for all of this, worst of all, Israel's religious strength was sapped. She had sold herself to work iniquity. She worshipped idols. And judgment was coming swiftly upon her. And place yourself for a moment as a godly Israelite in that day. You see the direction that the nation is going in. You see the declension of the church of your day. And there's nothing that you can do about it. You're faint. You're weary. You have no strength. You cannot stem the tide of iniquity. You are thrilled when God gives a godly king for a time, and that godly king is able to bring some temporary reform to the nation. And then you are dismayed when God takes that king away, and an ungodly king is raised up in his place, and the reform fails. And the foundations are destroyed, and what can the righteous do? And then you must live through the time when Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the entire nation, destroys the temple, the house of God, destroys many of the people and takes them into captivity, and there you are languishing in Babylon, longing for Jerusalem, as we sang in Psalm 137, wondering, where is the temple? How is God going to bless us? There is no presence of God among us. Where are the sacrifices which will take away our sins? Where is the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ? And you're in Babylon, and you're wondering this, and you're asking this, when will Jesus Christ come? Where will the seed of the woman come from? How can we be saved if Judah must languish in an idolatrous and pagan land? And so they're weary, and they're faint, and they're falling, and they have no strength. And the same thing is true of us in the Church of Jesus Christ today. The church today, as the church of Isaiah's day, as the church of all ages, consists of weak and fainting and falling people. We're almost despairing as we are surrounded by innumerable foes, and we have no hope of ourselves. Never, beloved, does the true church of Jesus Christ amount to very much in the eyes of the world. Always, as Isaiah describes her in the early chapters of this book, she is a very small remnant. She is a besieged city. She is a hut in a garden of cucumbers. And life is hard for the Christian, as it always has been. And some Christians experience more hardship than others, and often we look to the ungodly world and we say, where is the hardship in the ungodly world? Why do they seem to have such an easy life in comparison to the life that God's children must have? And we're called as Christians today to live in the midst of Babylon, not to belong to Babylon spiritually speaking, but to be in Babylon geographically speaking. Babylon, remember, was the seductress of the world. Babylon presented luxury. That's how she's described in the book of Revelation, with that cup which was filled with fornication, and by which she seduced the kings of the world. That was Babylon in the Old Testament, and that is Babylon today. The great power of Satan, by which she seeks to tempt and corrupt us, and also the cruel power of Satan to oppress us. And here we are, beloved. We're dwelling in the midst of Babylon. And as Judah did in the Old Testament, so we do today in the New Testament church. We're longing that we might return from Babylon to Jerusalem. But for us, Jerusalem is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of our God, which one day will descend from heaven. at the return of Jesus Christ, and then we shall have the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, as we wait for that, our calling is to dwell in the midst of Babylon and to fight against Babylon and to resist Babylon's wiles. And beloved, we find that fight, that spiritual battle, exhausting. And so we can very well understand what Isaiah says at the end of this chapter. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Sometimes, beloved, we can hardly go on. Sometimes we feel ourselves we're barely crawling upon the path which God has set before us. We feel we cannot go on. We feel we have no strength left. And when we feel that way, God reminds us in this Word of God, wait upon me. I, Jehovah God, will sustain you. And thus, beloved, to fainting, weary believers, Isaiah comes with a message of comfort. Look to God. Look to the true God. Look to the God upon whom Judah waited. Look upon the sovereign, transcendent, self-sufficient, independent Jehovah I am. We look upon him, beloved, because he is the exact opposite of what we are. We're weak, we're weary, we're fainting. We read about this God. He fainteth not, neither is he weary. Notice how Isaiah deliberately uses the same words. Jehovah is not exhausted by his work of creation or by his work of upholding and governing the universe which he has made. Verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Jehovah's mind is not taxed by the humanly impossible task of measuring the universe and of counting and naming the number of the stars which he has made. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Jehovah does not become overwhelmed by the complexity of the universe which he has made. He is not the kind of God who is always wondering what to do next, wringing his hands in despair as Judah goes into captivity. Rather, he is the one who has ordained that Judah should go into captivity. Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. And thus Jehovah is altogether different from all the so-called gods of the heathen, even of the gods of the proud and wicked Babylonians, and even as the God of many Christians today. This Jehovah of Isaiah 40 is incomparably great. He is the creator. He is a worker of matchless power and infinite and unsearchable wisdom. This is the God before whom all the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Think of that for a moment. A bucket. And not the drop in the bucket, but rather the drop of water which is hanging on the lip of the bucket and is about to fall off. That's the idea. And all the nations of the world. You know, the nations we get excited about on the news. This nation doing this and that nation doing that. All the nations of the world are before Jehovah as a drop of the bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Get some weighing scales and place a speck of dust on the weighing scales. What effect will that have upon your kitchen scales? Nothing. It will not even register on the scales. And thus, all the nations of the world are counted before this God Jehovah as the small dust of the balance. And then verse 17 says, and less than nothing. That puts man in his place. That puts proud, unbelieving, scornful man in his place. That puts the BBC presenter in his place. All that stuff you're presenting, all that stuff you're reporting about, is in the sight of God as less than nothing. And here we have the God whose counsel shall stand, whose plan will come into effect, who has no need of instruction or advice or counsel from any creature. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Why does Isaiah the prophet here give Judah a theology lesson reminding her about the greatness of God? Because she must remember this as she goes forth in the years to come into the horror and the difficult years of the Babylonian captivity. This truth will keep her going in that captivity. Because you see, beloved, Judah was tempted to think that God had forgotten her. She was tempted to believe that God did not know about her troubles, and worse, God did not care about her troubles. Verse 27, Isaiah echoes what the people are saying and thinking. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Judah, you see, saw the power of Babylon, and she was afraid. And Judah thought to herself, perhaps Babylon is more powerful than Jehovah. And then when Babylon came and destroyed Jehovah's temple, she was almost convinced that Babylon was stronger than Jehovah. But Judah must not think that. Judah must not even allow herself to think that Babylon is a temporary blip in God's plan, and that now Jehovah is frantically trying to find a way to fix what Nebuchadnezzar has done. But rather, she must understand this, that Babylon is an instrument in Jehovah's hand for Judah's salvation. Babylon might exalt herself against Jehovah and think to herself that she is acting independently of Jehovah, and think to herself that she has conquered Jehovah because she has destroyed the temple of Jehovah, but Babylon must know that she is nothing. Less than a speck of dust, less than the drop of the bucket. She, Babylon, exists only for this purpose, to be a means of chastising Judah who has been unfaithful to God, a means of sanctifying Judah, a means of saving Judah even, as he is redeemed through this judgment, a means for Judah's good. And when Jehovah has finished with Babylon, then he will destroy Babylon, and Babylon will go into the dustbin of history where Babylon deserves to be. Where is Babylon today? Gone. But God's church, God's beloved church, is still here. And so when Babylon came against Judah and Jerusalem, God's plan, God's rule over the universe was not disturbed even for a moment. Everything remains in God's hand. Everything happens exactly as God had planned it. And that must be our understanding of the things of history today. We're tempted to forget that. We're tempted sometimes to think, well, that was the case in the Old Testament. God was sovereign then. But today, well, what? Has God changed? When a wicked man is elected as a world leader, and when many wicked men and wicked women are elected in various parts of the world as world leaders and they come together, that's God's purpose. God placed each of those men and women by his sovereign hand. And as we see politics develop around us, as we see the economy tottering on the brink of collapse in certain places, as we see evil developing all around us, as we witness the heart-rending apostasy of the church and an increase of persecution and war and natural disaster and all the rest, we must not say to ourselves, well, God is trying his best through these things, but rather we must say, God is working through all these things, and the nations are still, even today, they're still less than a speck of dust in comparison to Jehovah. That must be our understanding of the big things, and also of the little things, of sickness, of bereavement, of disappointment, of all of our trials. We must understand and believe this to our comfort, that Jehovah is sovereign over everything that he sends upon us. And thus Isaiah speaks to God's people with love. He calls them my people. He says, Jehovah says to Isaiah, go to my people and comfort my people. Speak comfortably to them. Speak to their hearts. Remind them that they are my chosen and beloved, redeemed, covenant people. And tell them to look to me and to trust in me and not to faint, because I will sustain them. And so upon this God, this unshakable, sovereign Jehovah, we wait. Judah waited, and we wait as well. What does it mean to wait upon God? This is a spiritual activity of faith. To wait upon God combines the idea of eager expectation, ardent desire, and firm trust. those who wait upon Jehovah love him. And they desire above all things to commune with him. The one who waits upon Jehovah, beloved, confesses, as the saints did in Psalm 137, that Jehovah God is their delight, and therefore the city of Jehovah God is their chief joy, and the temple of God is their joy, and therefore for them to be deprived of and to be away from the temple and the land of promise, that to them was a great trial. It was not so much that they were in Babylon. That was not so much the trial. The trial was that they were not in Judah. They were not in Jerusalem. They could not have the same fellowship that they had when they were in Jerusalem with the temple. And therefore, when we wait upon Jehovah, we desire to pray to him. We desire to study his word. We long to hear the preaching of the gospel. It's true, of course, that because we're weak and weary, that sometimes we can barely pray. We can barely concentrate on the word of God. We must exert great effort to drive ourselves sometimes to church to hear the preaching of the word and then to concentrate on that preaching. But we know, deep in our hearts, we know and understand that that preaching is necessary for our refreshment, and so we do pray, and we do read, and we do come, as the Lord enables us. And as we wait upon God, we trust in God's promises. That was the case with the remnant in Judah as well. They waited for the promised Christ. There is no warrant, beloved, to wait upon God for something if he has not promised to do something. But they knew that God had promised Christ. And the cry from Judah was always the same. The cry from God's elect remnant was always the same. The cry came from their soul, and it became more and more earnest. Lord Jehovah God, send Christ. Send him soon. We need him. We want to see him. And that desire for Christ was faith. They believed the promises of God, and they eagerly longed for the coming of Jesus Christ, because they knew in this way, and only in this way, they would be delivered from their sins. But this faith, beloved, was put to the test because they were required to wait. Even the children know what it means to wait. It means the thing that you want does not come right now, but later. And in the meantime, you must wait. There is a delay. That delay is from our perspective, not from God's perspective. He knows exactly and has determined exactly when Christ will come, both the first coming and the second coming. But from our perspective, there is a delay. God made Judah wait. She had to exercise much patience. God made her wait as Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the nation of Judah and the temple lay in ruins and as David's line was removed, it seems. And as the worship of God came to an end, and God's people, it seemed, were disinherited and cast out of the land of promise, and God's people asked themselves, given these circumstances, can God's promise still be fulfilled? And God makes us wait as well. He promises us salvation. He promises us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and a new heaven and a new earth and salvation in body and soul, but yet we must wait. We must wait throughout this entire life, and we must wait until the coming of Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, our calling is, do not become weary in waiting, but look to Jehovah, lest you faint and become weary. But there is, of course, a temptation for us as we wait. Really, since waiting is an ongoing activity, there are two main temptations. First of all, we're tempted to despair. To imagine that God has forgotten. When Judah languished day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for 70 years in Babylon, she was certainly tempted to despair. That's why God sends her well in advance the prophet Isaiah to comfort her lest she should despair. And then he sends her other prophets when she is in Babylon. And we struggle as well. We struggle with our sins. We struggle with our afflictions day by day. We wonder, we are tempted to despair when all the trials of life come upon us. We wonder to ourselves, is Jesus Christ really going to come? I can hardly cope with the things that are sent upon me. Is he really going to come as he has promised? And the answer is, of course, he will, because God, who promised, is faithful. And our calling, in the meantime, is to wait, and to wait, and to wait. And all of the waiting of Judah in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, and especially this, in the coming of Jesus Christ to the cross. That's where all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are fulfilled. When Jesus Christ pays for our sins on the cross and thus purchases for us all the blessings of salvation. And the second temptation we have is not simply to despair, but to become impatient, and in our impatience to stop waiting and take matters into our own hands. It's interesting in verse 27 that God calls his people Jacob. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Remember Jacob. Jacob had the promises of the covenant, but he often was so impatient that he would not wait for God to give him the promise in God's appointed time, and thus he tried to do it in his own way, by intrigue and by deceit, and without waiting. And Jacob had to learn, and we have to learn as well, that God's way and God's timing are best, that God blesses his people in his own way, and we can never hurry God. And so when we are tempted to become impatient and discontented with God's way, and even to seek unlawful means to get the things which we want and which God has promised us, we remember Psalm 37. We'll sing that later, God willing. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Wait, even if it means waiting for a long time. And the promise to the one who acknowledges his own weakness and who waits upon Jehovah, the promise is a renewal of strength. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That means God will change our strength. The idea is exchange. God will take our weakness and will give us, instead of our weakness, His strength. He refreshes and replenishes us with strength. He sets forth in us a supply of energy. It's not just that He gives us a pep talk and tells us to pull ourselves together, but rather He infuses us with strength, so that we who are on the point of collapse are able to go another day. And the source of that strength is God Himself. It flows to us from Him through the cross of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And how does he do that? Does He zap us with some mysterious power? No. Always God uses the same means. He uses His Word. His Word. Everything depends upon His Word. That's why God sent a prophet and not a motivational speaker. He brought the Word of God. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably unto them. Speak words to them. Tell them who I am, says Jehovah to Isaiah. Speak to them as a voice crying in the wilderness. Call to their attention who I am. Say to them, behold your God. That's important to remember today, because there are some who think that God strengthens us by means of experiences and feelings. He does not. He strengthens us by means of His Word. The Word read, the Word preached, and the Word believed. So, beloved, if you are experiencing this evening a fainting fit, spiritually speaking, if you're experiencing the weariness described in the text, your calling, and really the only solution to your problem, is to come and hear the Word of God, where it is faithfully preached. That's where you will be confronted with the truth of who God is. And that's the means the Spirit is pleased to use. And the result of this, the result of God giving us this strength, is they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. They shall walk. They shall walk in the way of God's commandments. And more than that, they shall run. They shall run in the way of God's commandments. No more fainting. No more halting or limping. But eager, excited, devoted obedience to God. And this walking will be without fainting. And this running will be without weariness, and more than that, we will mount up with wings as eagles. What a beautiful figure that is. The eagle is the most majestic of all the birds. The eagle does not flap its wings like a chicken. An eagle soars high into the sky, higher and higher, faster and faster, gracefully gliding through the sky. And that's the Lord's promise to us. We will fly like the eagle. Notice the contrast. We're limping through the desert. We're on the point of collapse. We're on the point of total exhaustion. We're about to fall, and by the grace of God, we're given the power to go on. The Word of God comes to us and reminds us of who God is, and then we not only stand up and we live for a while, we walk and we run and we soar higher and higher like the eagle toward heaven. That, beloved, is the strength of them that wait upon the Lord. We have no strength of our own, but God supplies that strength day by day through His Word, by the power of His Holy Spirit, and Christ died on the cross to give us that grace and that strength. And so, beloved, we look to God. We look to God in faith. We look to Him to fulfill the promises of His Word, and we soar and we fly like the eagle in His service. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess our natural weakness. We thank Thee for Thy great glory and power. Enable us to believe these things and to be strengthened and refreshed by these things. Enable us to go forth into a new week with renewed strength to worship and serve Thee. For Christ's sake. Amen.